Hello, everyone, and welcome to Reflections Upon the Precious Book Divine. My name is Rick Popejoy, and I'm going to be your host this hour as we have arrived at Hallowed Be Thy Name Wednesday. Every Wednesday, we get the opportunity to be able to sit down with a Bible in our hands, maybe, hopefully. You have a good cup of coffee with you. I have one right here in my hand. It's a pretty cold day here in San Angelo, Texas, and it's a day in which, well, I consider every day a day in which you need a good cup of coffee, but for some of you out there that are not coffee connoisseurs, today is a good day that you might need a good cup of coffee to keep you warm. Well, I'm sitting here at the 9th and Main Church of Christ building, and about the only one out in town today, but it is a good time because I get to spend it with you. I have my Bible and my coffee, and we're going to discuss the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to be able to discuss today the concept of those words or the office of Christ. And so I'm glad that you've joined us today. If it's cold where you are, then snuggle up, open your Bibles, and here we are about to engage in a wonderful Bible study. Now, before we get there, let me encourage you to remember the good brethren at the 9th and Main Church of Christ. We meet at 901 North Main Street here in San Angelo, Texas. They are the reason for this program. They and the good brethren there are hardworking, and they love the truth, and they love the gospel, and they want the gospel to go forth into not only the community of San Angelo, not only to their neighbors, to their friends, and to their co-workers, but they want the gospel to go out to the whole world. And so they have made it possible for us to, Josh and I, to enjoy the preaching and teaching that we get to do on this fine radio station. And we're pleased also to join our hands in fellowship to the wonderful brethren at Mount Vernon and the Gospel Radio Network. We're so appreciative of the work that Brother Ryan Smithy does, not only for that, but also for Tolstar. The radio archives that come up on the Gospel Radio Network are from the archives of Tolstar, and you can go to, I think it's tolstar.com or .org, and you can listen to some great gospel singing, some great gospel preaching, and some of the old-timers are on there, and that's really the ones that I love to hear. Now, I'm not a I'm not discriminatory on the old and the young, but I'll tell you, some of those old timers really knew how to preach, and they could bring the fire down, and they could really expound and cause you to appreciate the beauty of God's word. And so I appreciate so much the opportunity being afforded us on the Gospel Radio Network and the Tolstar Archives to be able to listen to such great gospel preaching. And a reminder that the gospel has been here since the first century, and it is still here, at least in the pulpits of sound, faithful Churches of Christ across the world. And I'm appreciative of my brethren all across the world. I'd sat down, somebody had asked my wife a question last night about what is the opposite side of the world from where we are. And interestingly enough, there is a website or an app that you can download that will tell you, if you tell it where you live, it will show you and tell you the opposite side on a double screen. And so we are right in the middle. If you drill a hole from San Angelo, Texas, actually from the United States, if you drill a hole straight through the earth, then you're going to end up in the Indian Ocean. Somewhere south of India, south of the equator, east of Madagascar, west of Australia, and just north of Antarctica. And I don't know why that was important, but But wherever you are in the world, wherever you may be, you have opportunity to listen to the Gospel Radio Network. One of the beauties Internet radio is the fact that it is through the Internet, and the Internet is a world opportunity. I appreciate the fact that I can get in my car and I can turn and tune to a local radio station and hear the gospel as well. But here you can have the beauties of both worlds. You download an app on your phone, on your smartphone. You have TuneIn. You can press that button. If you got Bluetooth on your car, you punch it right into your car. It comes through your speakers just like you're listening to a radio program. Boy, is God good to us today. He is good to the church. He is good to faithful members of the body of Christ. He is good to the world to give us such wonderful technology at our disposal, at our hands, so that we can take the message of the gospel. You realize how long it took the disciples to travel throughout the known world of their day. Paul said about 30 years it took to get the gospel from the city of Jerusalem, Mount Zion, all the way throughout the world. And they were able to do that in 30 years, according to Colossians chapter 1. But I want you to think about Colossians chapter 2. I want you to think about this. You and I can do it in minutes. What it took them 30 years to do. You know, when we began to travel in cars and we began to travel in airplanes and or trains and then airplanes and we began to move faster in our lives and all of these things began. God and then radio came along and we were able to stretch the message out there a little bit further. AM radio could go up and then down, but there was a lot of static because of the atmosphere. And then FM radio, FM radio takes that straight line out. So now the booming message of the gospel became clearer and we could get that message out there. And then along came television. And through television, we were able to get the message of the gospel out to the world. And then here it is. Now we have the internet. I don't know what's around the corner with regards to these things, but here we are on internet radio teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are tremendously blessed in this generation. But, my friends, I would caution you just with a small word here that the good gifts that God has supplied to good men can also by bad and wicked men be utilized because it is at their disposal. In this sense, it is like Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 as he is closing up that discussion where he talks about God causing the rain, his wonderful providence of the rain falls upon the just and the unjust. Let us not allow, we have allowed Satan to really take over much of the good gifts that God has given us. Let's not allow Satan to take over the good gifts that God has supplied. Let's do everything within our power, a strong determination that each one of us, as well as we will raise our children and our grandchildren, to think with this mentality that we will take back those good gifts, that we will utilize them to the power of God, and so that his glory might be manifested throughout the whole world. Oh, what a beautiful, beautiful God we have. Hallowed be thy name. Well, my friends, before we get started with our particular lesson today, I might remind you that the phone The phone number is 405-428-2440. If you would like to call in, have a question or a comment regarding the topic of the day, then please do that. You can send a text. I receive text. I have one of those smartphones. That just means it's smarter than I am, but I have a smartphone, and I got it plugged in. It's ready to go. I can get your text. I can receive your phone call. You can be live on the radio, or you can go to thegospelradionetwork.org. And you can go on there and you can chat live as we are talking here. And your comments and your questions will be considered online. Well, here we are, the very last day of 2014. By the way, that number is 405-428-2440. We've come to the last day of 2014, and Brother Brownlow, in his good book, Today Is Mine, writes on this final page on the topic of my future, question mark. What does the future hold? Much of the past, for history has a way of repeating itself. We handled the past, and we can do even better with the future. For hindsight can give us a little foresight. Not specifically, but generally. The best thing about the future is that it comes upon us by degrees, a day at a time. By the way, just a little side note here. I'm pretty glad of that point. But he goes on to say, he says, we can maintain and we can manage that much. Whatever it holds, my future is mine. If it be fair weather, let me bask in the sunshine. If it be storms, let me bend with the wind. The future belongs to those who can make adjustments. Then he quotes, the last quotation is from an anonymous source. My past is gone. My present is passing. My future is arriving, end quote. And then he quotes from Numbers 11 and 18, wherein Moses was telling the people to prepare themselves for tomorrow. They were going to meet God. They were going to be with the Sabbath. And he says, sanctify yourself against tomorrow. My friends, such wonderful advice from a good man who has done so much for the body of Christ over the years. And even though dead, his voice yet speaks today through the wonderful writings that he has left with us. And so we ask that you consider and ponder those particular thoughts. And we would say to you as well, Happy New Year. I know it's not arrived, but it's just around the corner. Well, that number again is 405-428-2440. You can give me a call. You can send me a text. You can come and join with me. I got my Bible. I got my cup of coffee. And I got a good lesson, I think, from God's Word. Well, if it's from God's Word, we know that it'll be a good lesson. You remember in John chapter 4 and verse number 29 that there were some Greeks that came to the disciples of Jesus. And they asked the question of whether or not they could, excuse me, this is in John chapter 12, they said in verse number 21, Sir, we would see Jesus. We would see Jesus. Now earlier, the passage I had mentioned in John 4 and 29, there was a woman who had met Jesus at a well, who talked to her about living water, told her, she says, all things that I ever did. She said, come and see a man which told me all things that I ever did. Now notice she calls him a man, and she referred to him as a Jew in the beginning of the conversation A little bit later, she began to recognize that, listen, this was not just any ordinary Jew, but he might be a prophet. And then she says to her city-dwelling friend, she says, "Is not this the Christ?" You know, at least 49 times in the epistles of the Apostle Paul, he utilizes a particular expression. He says, "The," or "our Lord Jesus Christ." He brings together three primary names, titles, descriptions of deity, and in particular, of Jesus himself. Now, we've already talked about, at least in a brief moment upon the radio, we've already noted that the word Lord here represents the title of Jesus. He is our Lord, and that Jesus is his name. Sometimes we think that Jesus Christ and that Christ is the last name, but that's not how it's being utilized in the New Testament. The word Christ actually refers to his office, an office that he was going to fulfill in his life and still does so today. In fact, Christ is the favorite description of the Apostle Paul as he utilizes this term some 211 times independently of the other. It's independently of Jesus Christ, independently of the Lord Jesus Christ. 211 times in his epistles. In fact, he often uses this title, this office, with other titles of Christ as well. For example, it is the body of Christ. You see, there are other items that are attached to this, and we've talked about the body and the names of Christ in association with his church. You see, we've talked about those kind of things. But for the Apostle Paul, now listen, if you look in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and in early in the beginning of the book of Acts, you're going to find that the name Jesus is the most prevalent that is used to describe the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us. But then when you get into the epistles of Paul, the name Jesus then begins to fade away. Oh, it's still utilized, but not with the same regularity as it is throughout the Gospels. Now, the predominant description of the Word that becomes flesh is the Christ. It has a very special significance for the Apostle Paul. Now, this Greek word, Christos, is translated Christ, literally just means the anointed one, and was used in the Septuagint, that is the Greek version of the Hebrew Old Testament, to translate the word Messiah. Look with me at Daniel chapter 9, verses 25 and 26. The Bible says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah," that is the Christ, "the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ of the New Testament, be cut off. But not for himself, and for the people of the Prince shall come, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined." Notice that the term Messiah is utilized twice in that context. If you look up in the Septuagint, that would be the word Christ. You see, the Messiah in the Old Testament, all of that prophetic element out of the Old Testament then, that Messiah is the Christ in the New Testament. They refer to one and the same person. You see, in the Old Testament, Messiah is always used in the context of a messianic hope. You see, there is something in the future. There is something to live for. There is something to anticipate. There is some beautiful thing that is out there. Whereas the predominant use of Christ in the New Testament is an official office wherein Jesus has completed a work. He is possessing the office of the Christ. In other words, we live and we function today from the first century until today. We live and function, we breathe and do our work in a messianic kingdom. We have a king and we have a kingdom that has arrived. Now look with me at maybe just a couple of verses here to indicate what I'm talking about. Look with me at Colossians chapter 1 and verse number 13. You've got to love the beauty of what the Apostle Paul says here. Now, I wish we had time to go through the whole context. This is a beautiful text of Scripture, but he's speaking there, and he says, look back up to verse number 12 at least. He says, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us to be meet, or made us meet, or right, worthy to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us, now notice this, translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. You see, we have been translated. We have been moved from one kingdom to another. We have been made worthy of the second kingdom. We have been taken out of, and by the way, there's a process that takes place in that transformation that we're not going to get into at this time, but that's what the gospel is all about. The gospel informs us of the messianic kingdom, and it shows us the power and the rule that Satan has had over us in the kingdom of darkness, and it shows us the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Oh, isn't that good? I mean, that's just good stuff when you really stop to consider that I, as a wicked man, can obey the gospel. And there is a transformation process that begins in my life to bring me out of darkness into light, out of the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of Christ. You see, we live and function in a messianic kingdom. The great revelator, John, in Revelation chapter 1 and verse number 9, speaks of the fact that he now, in the first century, he was already, as the Colossian brethren, he was already residing in this messianic kingdom. He says, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, who is in the isle that is called Patmos, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Here we have John setting himself, talking about the fact that he is in the kingdom at that very time. See, we have this same opportunity to live and to function in this messianic kingdom. You know, Bible students over the years have recognized and they have spoken about a threefold anointed office of the Christ. When you look at the Old Testament, there is a light that is being shed upon prophet, priest, and king. Three identified things that are going to be fulfilled in the office of the Christ. Now, although the Old Testament context is important in understanding the implications of the name of Christ, I want you to remember this when you consider what Jesus has done, that he took the status of that Old Testament prophet, priest, and king. And not only did he accept the title or the name or the description, but that he added something of his own character to that description. You see, he animated it like he did for God or with God for us in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. In verse number 14, the Word became flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. See, animated for us. And we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And verse number 18 says, He declared Him. He revealed Him to us. No wonder then that when Jesus gets, or John gets down to writing the context of the events that took place in John chapter 14, that he was so amazed that his disciples did not understand this principle. Now in John 10, he would say, I and my Father are one. But in John 14, he would say, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. You see, he animated the aspect of divine prophet, of divine priest, and of divine king. It's certainly evident as you look throughout the writings of the Apostle Paul that Paul gave the title or the office of Christ greater clarity in his writings. Let me give you just maybe one example of this. I know that time never stops when you read a scripture. But I do want us to pay attention to Ephesians chapter 3 and beginning in verse number 1. Now Paul says here, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. If you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you, or to you word. How that by revelation he hath made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words. That is, that would be chapters 1 and 2. Whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages has not been made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I am made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all his saints, and is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. He says then, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus the Christ, to the intent that now under the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in. And notice the last phrase here, Christ Jesus, our Lord. Well, the apostle did the same thing with the common Greek reference or greeting of grace and the common Hebrew greeting of peace, making in Colossians 1 in verse number 2, grace be unto you and peace from our Lord Jesus, from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, something that is distinctly Christian in nature. When you think of grace, you don't think of other world religions. When you think of grace and peace being intermingled together, then you think of Christianity. You see, it is distinctly Christian. So Paul was able to merge those two cultures together. This, I believe, is one of the reasons why the Apostle Paul was chosen. He was able, with his upbringing at the feet of Gamaliel, yet at the same time being a Grecian Jew, at the same time being brought up in the city of Tarsus, a Greek city. He could breathe. I like the way H.I. Hester says it in his New Testament Companion. He says that Paul took the gospel and he breathed it into the Gentile world. You see, distinctly Christian. Now, when you look at the Messiah in the Old Testament, throughout all the pages of the revelation of the Old Testament, the prophets of Israel and Judah, they displayed a persistent messianic hope. One of the reasons why I like reading the prophets is not just from the vantage point that it's almost like opening up your daily newspaper with all of the difficulties, trials, apostasy, departure, wickedness that was going on then. It is that same stuff is going on with us today. But it's more than that. I mean, that would be a depressing thing, right? Just to read all of the, you read the newspaper and they tell you all the bad news mainly. You turn on the news. In fact, I don't care which news channel you watch in regards to this point, but if you just consumed one of the news channels and you consume them 24/7 and that's all you listen to, I would prepare yourself for a straitjacket, my friends. It's all bad news. It's all doom and gloom. It's all wickedness around the corner. And sometimes, by the way, you think about this. Sometimes is that not what our preaching is all about? That we fail sometimes. We tell people about the bad news, but we fail to bring them into a position, an understanding, a hope of the good news of Jesus Christ. So you think about their message of messianic hope in all of their judgment, right? In all of their doom and gloom, there was also a distant hope that ultimate deliverance would come from God. Even in the book of Jeremiah, where Jeremiah is a prophet that seemingly is at the end of his ropes with reference to his own brethren, and they were about to go into Babylonian captivity, and yet there is a hope. The Messiah is spoken of in the book of Jeremiah. The Messianic kingdom and the Messianic covenant, all of those things are spoken of in the book of Jeremiah. All of the prophets are like this. You read Habakkuk. Habakkuk starts out with this valley of despair. I mean, how long, God, are you going to cause me to see wickedness and vile stuff among my brethren? These are the supposedly good people of the world. These are the people that had a covenant with God. How long are you going to let me see all of this wickedness? And God basically, I'm going to paraphrase this, God basically tells Habakkuk, he says, listen, I'm working a work in your day that if I was to tell you, you would not believe it. And of course, God tells Habakkuk, and he doesn't believe it. How can you see in the Chaldeans, those people that are more wicked than we are? Remember, they were pretty wicked, but they are more wicked than we are. You're going to send them to discipline us, to judge us? But he climbs up upon the high tower in chapter 2, and he says, the one thing I know is I may be living in the valley of despair, but if I climb high enough, I'm going to be able to see the hope of God. And that's what he does. And God explains to him that even the Chaldeans will be disciplined for their wickedness. And so how does the book of Habakkuk end? The entirety of chapter 3 is he's climbed out of the valley of despair. He's climbed up upon that tower of anticipation of God's Messiah. And then in chapter 3, he breaks forth out on the mountain of praise. And so you got to appreciate the wonderful prophets, and they're talking about the messianic hope of deliverance. And this deliverance, my friends, was more than just a supernatural phenomenon. It was the work of an anointed servant of God who is designated in the Old Testament as Messiah. You see, now you see how, hopefully you'll be able to see how all of this fits together. From the beginning, the very beginning, the Messiah was going to receive opposition in his work. This is proclaimed in prophecy in Psalm 2. Turn with me there in Psalm 2, beginning in verse number 1. The Bible says, "Why do the heathens rage and people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder. Let us cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh." I've often said in relationship to this verse and verses like it that you do not want to hear God laugh. Notice he says that God will laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. In other words, it is a foolish, silly, stupid thing to think from man's vantage point that somehow we could break the bands of God on us and there would be no repercussions in that. The puniness of human thought when it does not consider God is astounding, is it not? No wonder God is laughing in the heavens. "Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy mountain," or my holy hill of Zion. "I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron." This is his anointed. "And thou shalt dash them in pieces like the potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings," those who were enraged and wanted to break the bands. Why not be wise? "Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son." In other words, worship the Son. S-O-N. Worship Jesus the Christ, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all they that put their trust in him. You see, from the very beginning, there's going to be opposition. But God is always calling people out of that opposition into hope. Now, in the context of the Old Testament, then, the term Messiah, the term anointed one, has specific reference to these three offices that we talked about earlier. And this particular candidate that was going to be worthy to fulfill all three of them, the office of prophet, the office of priest, and the office of kings. Well, the candidate for each of these offices was anointed with oil in order to inaugurate and to recognize that he fulfilled all of the criteria for that particular office. For example, notice with me in 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse number 16. 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse number 16, "And Jehu the son of Nimshi shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel, and Elijah the son of Shaphat of Abimaholah shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room." So here is a prophet that is going to be anointed. There's going to be a recognition that he meets the qualifications for that office. The same is true with reference to the king here. Now, if you back up to Exodus, and you back up to Exodus 29, verses 6 and 7, you're going to find these words. Exodus chapter 29, verses 6 and 7, "And thou shalt put the myrtle upon his head, and put the holy crown upon the matri, and thou shalt take the anointing oil, and pour it upon his head, and anoint him." And so here is a person who is being anointed, Aaron and his son, but Aaron in particular as the high priest, you see. All of these candidates were anointed with oil. Well, you could go back to 1 Samuel 16 and 13, and you're going to find the same thing that we have been talking about here. That is that they're going to be anointed with oil. There is a recognition. There is a time frame in which, and this oil is anointing them for this office. Well, in fulfillment of this type, then we find that Jesus Christ was anointed as he began his ministry. Turn with me to Acts chapter 4 to begin with, and then we'll back up in our time frame. But in Acts chapter 4, I want you to notice verses 25 and following. He says, "Who, by the mouth of thy servant David, has said, why did the heathens rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his," notice this, "Christ." He's quoting from Psalm 2. And the word anointed in Psalm 2 in the Hebrew, the translation out of the Hebrew, is now translated as Christ. "For of a truth against thy holy child, Jesus, whom thou hast," what is it? "Anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together." God anointed Jesus, "for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thy hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child, Jesus." Now turn with me, if you will, to the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 1. And I want you to notice verses 8 and 9. The Bible says, "But unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever, and a scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath," here it is, "anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." Jesus Christ has been anointed as the Christ to fulfill and to bring together these three great offices of prophet, priest, and king. John the Baptizer confessed that he himself was not the Christ, you remember in John 1 and verse number 40. Yet those who left from being a disciple of John to follow Jesus announced very boldly in John 1 and 41, "We have found Messiah." From the very beginning, the early church understood, you see, that this term, this term Christ, was to represent these threefold anointed offices of prophet, priest, and king. And so that the New Testament identifies Jesus or the Christ as the holder of those offices. I love the way that Paul brings this together in his sermon in Thessalonica in Acts 17 and beginning in verse number 2. He says there, as he is talking in Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, and it says, "And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and for three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures," just like we're doing today. We're reasoning with one another, opening and alleging that Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah that you read in the Old Testament, must needs have suffered. I wonder where he went to talk about the suffering of Christ. Maybe Isaiah 53, as Philip had done, as that Ethiopian eunuch was reading from that scripture, and the Bible says he began at that verse and taught him about Jesus. So Paul was opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that, now notice this, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the Anointed One. And so the great prophet Moses then would be a type of Jesus the Christ, Acts 3, 22 through 26, Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 through 19. And the great priest Melchizedek would find his fulfillment in the Melchizedek priesthood of Jesus Christ, Psalm 110 in verse number 4, and Hebrews 6 in verse number 20, actually beginning in Hebrews chapter 6 all the way through chapter 9. And then there's the great King David, Psalm 132 in verse number 11, who would find his fulfillment, who would find his type and antitype in regards to Jesus Christ, Acts 2, 29 through 36. Peter makes this point very, very vividly, as well does Paul in Hebrews 6 about Jesus being after the order of Melchizedek, and Peter does in regards to the prophet Moses in Acts chapter 3. Beautiful, beautiful references in the Old Testament, you see. They set this up. God's beautiful scheme of redemption unfolds for us in the office of the Christ. Now, in the New Testament, the references to Christ must be understood in the context of what we've just talked about. This is the meaning where Peter confesses that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, Matthew 16, 16. And when Caiaphas asked Jesus whether he was the Christ, Matthew 26, 63, that's what he's talking about there. He's making reference to the Anointed One, the promised one that would come and set up his kingdom of hope. On the day of Pentecost, Peter concluded his sermon, you remember, by declaring Jesus to be both Lord and Christ, Acts 2 and 36. Again, to be understood in the Old Testament context of prophet, priest, and king, the Old Testament Messiah coming and being animated before our eyes in the life of Jesus. Although Jesus never used the title directly of himself, he did answer. He said, "I am," when people asked him if he was the Christ, Mark 14 and 62. He approved of others calling him by the title of the Messiah, John 4, 25 and 26, and again with Peter in Matthew chapter 16, verse 16 and 17. Jesus said that his disciples, by the way, the word disciple carries with it the concept of one who belongs to, but his disciples belong to the Christ, Mark chapter 9 and verse number 41. in all of his epistles, the Apostle Paul used the title Christ with the name Jesus. And when he did so, he had an understanding what was taking place in the Old Testament. Now, I like the way one man described it. I'm going to give you a quote here in regards, or this is a semi-quote, in regards to how he looked at this particular usage of Jesus Christ and Christ Jesus in the works of the Apostle Paul. He said that the name Christ Jesus, when Christ comes first, it refers to the exalted one who emptied himself. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. In fact, let's just take a few minutes to look at that context of Paul describing the example of Christ. Beginning in verse number 5, he says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Notice Christ coming first there. "Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in the fashion of man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also highly exalted him and gave him a name which is above every name." And then he says, emphasizes the preexistence and has reference to the wonderful grace of Christ. Now, the reverse order, where it is Jesus Christ, however, referred to the despised and rejected one who would be afterwards glorified. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? You better believe it. Jesus did, right? Look at chapter 2 and verse number 11. "And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father." And so we have these wonderful terms of descriptions of Jesus Christ. James chapter 2 and verse number 1 says, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons." And so one of the greatest themes in the entire Bible, and especially in the epistles of the Apostle Paul, was that union, that communion, that attachment and fellowship of all of the faithful of God with Christ. You see, it's this connection that Paul emphasized in the phrase, "in Christ." By the way, another good study we don't have time for today, but Paul utilizes that expression in his writings 172 times. He speaks also of Christ dwelling in the Christian, the Christian in Christ and Christ in the Christian. Now, my friends, I don't want to get into a conversation really about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit or the indwelling of Christ or deity, except to say this. I do think that we make a mockery of this particular terminology in the relationship that we have with God in many of our discussions about the indwelling. The indwelling, in my humble opinion, is nothing more. Listen to me very carefully here. It is nothing more than God describing the intimacy of the relationship that we have with deity. When we are in Christ and Christ in us, it is as if it is the same relationship. We are the bride of Christ. It is the same relationship wherein in the very beginning, where woman was brought to man by God. He says, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." You see, there is an intimacy that is there, and the twain shall be one. You see, there is an intimate relationship, unlike any other in the entire world, between a husband and a wife. And the same is true with the indwelling of God. And so Paul stresses this use of the term Christ and in Christ. You see, when the prophets of Israel and the prophets of Judah spoke of the coming Messiah, their highest thought was of him as a prophet, a priest, and a king. My friends, the beauty of the gospel, the good news today as we close out 2014 and we are about to open the door to 2015, is that Jesus and only Jesus functions today as the prophet, the priest, the king, the Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ, the one in whom we depend upon for, listen to Paul, Ephesians 1 and verse number 3, every spiritual blessing. My friends, I pray that not only our study today, but our study every weekday has blessed your life in the short time that we have been on this internet radio station of the Gospel Radio Network. I pray that you have a great day. I pray that your evening goes extremely well. And I pray that if the Lord grant us 2015, that this day, this year, would be the richest, most profitable year spiritually for everyone that is listening. And yea, my hopes, my desires, my prayers for the whole world. Peace and good tidings to all.